Last week, we jumped into the narrative section here, and we looked at bringing people to Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus. And so we're in part two, and we'll finish that up here this morning, how it is that we bring people to Jesus. I don't know about you, but have you ever led someone to the Lord? Have you ever been a part of bringing someone to Jesus Christ? It has got to be the most thrilling experience that we can have. When we're used by God to just bring people to Jesus. You know, it's important as we start off here this morning to remember that you and I cannot save anyone. I cannot save a person. All I can do is bring them to the Savior. And that's our calling. You know, that takes a lot of pressure off of us. And that's what we'll see. Actually, we'll see five different individuals. One of them is kind of hidden behind the scene, but we'll point him out as we go through this section of Scripture, and two of them that will be bringing some of those other individuals to Jesus. And it is a beautiful thing to be a part of. You know, God will use your testimony to reveal his Son in you, as Paul said, that his Son was revealed in me so that others might see Jesus and they might have an opportunity to come to Jesus. And we will glean some very powerful things. You know, I find that even skeptics and those that are deeply non-believers will be brought to Jesus. And we've seen and heard the testimonies, and I'm sure they're here in this room this morning, of those that have been brought to Jesus through others that simply were there available to bring others to Jesus. And so, well, we jump in here at verse 35, and hopefully you got the outline on your way in this morning, as we will be using that here. The first kind of section in verses 35 here through 39 is, I entitled it, Following Jesus. Just kind of more a way of introduction as we look at what it means, and this morning we're going to get more practically into what it is to bring someone to Jesus. As we look at this, you know, it's very important for us to be a follower of Jesus if we're going to bring people to Jesus. I know that sounds, you know, real basic, doesn't it? That's obviously really logical. But the reality is we've got to be first and foremost a follower of Jesus. And that's what we see here. And look at verse 35 again, the next day. Now, John is kind of giving a sequence of events that are happening. If you go back to verse 19 where the narrative began, we find the first day between verses 19 and 28. And then you go to verse 29, and it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then again in verse 35 here, the next day. And if you jump ahead to verse 43, you see the following day. In fact, if you jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day. So John is giving a sequence of about a week that is happening. And this is the early stage of the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to see some disciples called and following Jesus. But just so you know this and understand this, they're not necessarily following Jesus permanently in the sense of they've left their fishing business and they followed Jesus. They're in that kind of time that many of those that God calls into what we call full-time ministry, they're in that time of real preparation. They're getting to know Jesus. They're understanding some things about Jesus. This is probably somewhat about a year before, and some scholars believe about a year and a half before the calling that we'd find like in Matthew chapter 4 or Mark chapter 1, where Jesus comes along the shores of Galilee. He's not in Galilee here. He's down by the Jordan, down more by Jericho, by the Dead Sea. And when Jesus is there and he comes and he says, come, you know, they're fishermen. He says, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they come, it says, and they left their nets and followed him. Again, Matthew chapter 4, I believe that's recorded. Mark chapter 1, that's recorded. That's a lot later on. What we see here is kind of their first introduction. And it's interesting, look at this with me. It says, again, the next day John stood, that is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. Just note that. A little background that a lot of people might not be aware of is that John the Baptist had two disciples, and he had more than that, but these two here who are going to be introduced to us who become disciples of Jesus. So did you know that many of the disciples of Jesus were first disciples of John the Baptist, which is really cool because John the Baptist wasn't concerned about his fame or his name, but John the Baptist was a giant sign that pointed people to Jesus. That's what he did. That was his ministry, and that ought to be ours. And we looked at that last week, and if you weren't with us, I want to encourage you to pick up the teaching. You can get it on our podcast, or you can get it on our website online, to pick up the teaching there of John the Baptist. And we really looked at kind of what the gospel was. So we looked at John's message. We saw three things out of John's message. We saw the confession of sin, we saw the repentance of sin, and we saw the remission of sin. And we broke that down there and saw really the message that we're to be sharing. This morning now we're going to jump into this and see how you and I practically can draw people, to bring people actually to Jesus in a very simple and a practical way. So two of the disciples that were the disciples of John the Baptist, verse 36, and they looked at Jesus, so John's there speaking to him. John looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, I already read to you verse 29, where he said that already. It's like he's now, and that was more to the crowds, but now he's reiterating something. And it's like John is saying, "Hey guys, I know you're my disciples, but why? Why? Why are you still here? Why are you my disciple? Why are you with me? Behold the Lamb of God." You get the hint? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. That's the one you ought to be following. John is such a beautiful witness of Jesus Christ. What a testimony for all of us. It isn't about people following us, people going to our event, our thing, our church, whatever it might be. It's about them following Jesus. And if we could really believe that and get that, certainly for those of us that are serving the Lord in the church and in ministry, it would really be a blessing for us. John was blessed to see people stop following him and following Jesus. Last week we talked about kind of the big personality in many churches. Pastors, you know, have this big personality. And a lot of people are following the personality. And they're following that person, and they're not following the Savior. And it's very dangerous. You know, it's one of the things about the mega church today. And it's just the kind of our culture and things. We follow fame. We follow people that are really good, you know, and really entertaining. And it's a danger. You know, for centuries, the church was small, meaning this. The church, the local church, was 100. You know, the average size church still today in America is about 80 people. Okay? The churches were smaller, and they were intimate. And you know that they would have a pastor, and the pastor then would, in most of the denominations early in our country, and even, you know, up to the last 20 years, many of the denominations, their pastors would rotate, and they still do this today. They'd be in a church, and this is Pastor Chuck Smith's kind of testimony. They'd be in a church for like 4 years, and then they would be called to go to another church, and another pastor would come. And you know, those congregations stuck together. They didn't go, "Oh, a pastor left, I'm leaving." Because it wasn't about the pastor. I think there's stability keeping the same pastor. I think it's a good thing. And in Calvary Chapel, we have a different philosophy of that. But there's something to be said about people just going from church to church, following this person, that person, and not to say they're not following Jesus if they do that, but there's somewhat of, "I'm following man." We need to be careful. John the Baptist was never like that. He wasn't concerned with that. He's like, "This is who we want to follow. We want to be followers of Christ, not followers of man, followers of Jesus." And that's what we want to do. Look at what happens here. He says, to them, it says, the two disciples heard him speak, verse 37, and followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher. Now, John will do this. He will explain phrases. Why will he do this? Because he's writing to a different audience than a Jewish audience. John is writing to the Gentile world. Now, there's Jews included, but remember at this point, John, when he writes, it's in somewhere probably AD 90. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already written and have circulated through the church for several decades. So now John writes, and he's writing to a wider audience, an audience that's been separated very possibly from the Jewish culture, and so he has to define, like, what is rabbi? Well, rabbi is teacher. That's what rabbi is. And so he explains that. And he says this. So Jesus says, what is it that you seek? And they say to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? I think these are two very important questions. What a great question for you and I. Jesus is here. Behold the Lamb of God. You say, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says to you, as you follow him, now obviously we can't do what they did. You know, there's Jesus standing there. We're now following him. But if it was true, if that's what it was, Jesus would turn to you and me in the same way and say, what is it that you seek? That's a great question. I mean, that's a soul-searching question. And that's an important question. What am I trying to get in following Jesus? Oh, I could do a whole sermon series on that, couldn't I? What is it that we're trying to get? What am I looking for? What's my motive? You know, maybe I'm looking to have a happier life. I'm looking for a blessed life. I'm looking for, you know, there is the what we call the prosperity gospel. Well, it's not really a gospel. It's not good news because it ends in destruction. And that is where they're preaching that if you come to Jesus, you'll get rich. If you come to Jesus, you won't be sick. If you come to Jesus, he'll heal every infirmity that you have. If you come to Jesus, your life will be great. Church, let me just tell you, that isn't what we see in Scripture. We don't see everyone that comes to Jesus is just wonderfully blessed, lives a very long, long, healthy, wealthy life. But Jesus himself wasn't wealthy. The followers of Jesus, the original followers of Jesus, except for the Apostle John, of the 12 apostles, all died as martyrs, meaning they were killed because they were followers of Jesus. I mean, that's not really getting rich, and they didn't have anything. They didn't have a lot of money. They trusted the Lord. Listen, this kind of teaching's crazy, but you know, whether I believe in that or follow that kind of teaching or I don't, you need to understand this. What is the reason I follow Jesus? You know, I find that oftentimes when we get into some kind of trial in our life, these things are revealed. Like, well, if God loves me, then why is this happening? You see, I've followed Jesus on the wrong premise. I've come to Jesus with the wrong motives. And so we want to ask ourselves, and I want to encourage you to take some time today and ask yourself, why do I follow Jesus? What's the reason? Because here's the reality, when those things don't happen, then your faith is shattered. When you're diagnosed with cancer, where's Jesus now? Well, Jesus is where he's always been. Jesus is still your Lord and Savior. And Jesus has heaven reserved for you, by the way. Why do I follow Jesus? Because I want friends. I go to church. Why? Because I want to be in a group of people, you know, people that are nice, you know, and why? And there's all kinds of different motives we have. The right motive is because I need to be saved from my sin. He's the Savior of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You and I follow Jesus Because Jesus is Jesus. Because Jesus is a Savior and we're sinners and we need salvation. And that's why I follow Jesus. Listen, if Jesus fails you in salvation, then you can say he's forsaken me. Then you can say God doesn't love me. But he will never fail you in salvation. He might fail you because you have thought that he was going to do certain things that he never promised that he would do. He didn't really fail you. But the Jesus in your own mind, the Jesus that we've made up, the Jesus that we think we're following has let us down because he didn't do what we wanted him to do. So Jesus asked a very penetrating question. What do you seek? And I extend that question to you today. What is it that you seek? What are you trying to get out of Jesus? Well, I love their answer, and they got the right answer. They say to him, where are you staying? Real simple, isn't it? Where do you live? Where are you hanging out? What are they saying? We'd like to hang out with you. That's the right answer. Jesus, I don't want anything from you necessarily. Stuff, you know, money, prosperity. What I want is to know you. This, John says it this way, right? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. John 17. This is it, that they might know you. Where are you staying? You know the word staying, it's an interesting word. It means to stay or to remain or to dwell. In fact, if you go back here in John chapter 1, it's found in this Greek word. It's translated differently in some of these, but it's the same exact Greek word in verse 32. It speaks of the Spirit remaining upon him. In verse 33, again, it's translated remaining on him. It's this word here that's used as we go on in verse 39, where it says that they came and saw where he was staying and remained. Both of those words are the same one, staying and remaining. It's the word used in John 15. Turn there with me, John chapter 15. It's an awesome, awesome truth. The word means this. It means to dwell, abide. It means to make your home at. It means to remain. It means to stay. And in John chapter 15, this word is used. John 15, the first couple verses there, it says, I am the vine, you are the, and my Father is the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I've spoken. You look at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me. There's our word stay. It's the same Greek word, the word abide. Abide in me, this is what Jesus is saying. Remain in me, stay in me, dwell in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides. Same word there, abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And he goes on to still continue to use this word. The word, and the illustration here is, you've got this vine, which they all were walking through vineyards probably at the time Jesus speaking this. And so there's this vine, and on the vine is branches, and on the end of the branches is fruit. Well, that fruit is only there because that branch is connected to the vine. It remains in the vine. That's the word. It abides. It stays. Jesus goes on to say, if it's dead, it's broken off, and it dries up, and it's dead, and it's thrown into the fire. It's good for nothing. And you know, many times that's how our Christian life is. Our Christian life can be withered and dying because we're not remaining, staying with Jesus. And I believe this is directly connected to your ability to be a witness for Jesus Christ. If you and I are going to be effective witness for Jesus, if we're going to bring people to Jesus, we need to know him. Listen, bringing people to Jesus is not a mechanical operation. You might take a class on evangelism, and you might learn a few points about how to share the gospel, and that's good. That's great. But if we become those that are more robotic in our gospel sharing, you know what we look like? We look like the Colts. You know how when they come to your door? Knock, 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 and they've got their whole saying and they're going to go through it. There's no life. You know, and I've sat them down and they've come to my door, and it's been a while now since they have. I'm pretty much marked. I'm on a blacklist. I enjoy it when they come. I do. Because I'm able just to say to them, and there's something about, you know, the Mormons. And I mean, they're nice people. And I've got Mormon friends. But they don't know the Lord. They know a bunch of stuff about who they think he is, which is wrong. Or the Jehovah Witnesses, they know stuff about who they think he is, but they don't have just a simple, basic, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's devastating. It's terrible. And you know, if you and I are going to share with people, and we are going to minister to people, we need to share that out of the reservoir that's pouring out of our souls, because we've been with him, because we've sat with him, because we know him. You know, when someone knows someone, and that person that they know is very, exciting, they are in turn excited. For instance, when someone falls in love, people know it. Why? Because you can't shut them up. You can't, can you? They're like, oh, this and that, and oh, he and she, and you're just like, I'm nauseated, right? And you're, you know, but listen, and that's how the world feels about those that know Jesus. You know, they call them Jesus freaks. And the reality is we are. We ought to be. Maybe we're not. Maybe we need to get back to that. You know, maybe we're that branch laying on the ground, not connected, shriveled up and dead. And people go, I don't want Christianity. That's what that is. Like, no, thank you. But then there's that branch that has life on it, has fruit, nutrients, strength. They look at it and go, that, there's something that I want that. Because it's the life of God in us. And when you're in love, you just can't shut up about it. When you're excited about something, maybe you get a new toy or something, you're excited about something, you share it with people, you talk about it, and we can't shut you up, and you're all fired up about it. You know, it was the Apostle John that recorded the words of Jesus in the Revelation. When Jesus gave and revealed to John when he was later on in his life and he was there exiled to the island of Patmos, he received what we call the book of Revelation. And in chapter 2, it starts with the church of Ephesus. And he says, you guys have done well. You've done this, you've done that, you've done this. But this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. My friend John Schaefer, many of you ladies know his wife Maureen, they named their church, it's Calvary Chapel Whittier, but they named their church Calvary First Love. I think that's great. It's a reminder of that's what we need to come back. You notice that the people that are really good at evangelizing are oftentimes people that are just really excited about Jesus. You notice that? A lot of times they're very much new believers. And it's interesting because they don't know a lot and they say some things that are wrong because they're new, but they're saying something. They're excited about something. What would it be like and this is what Jesus tells the church of Ephesus after so many years of just great history and just depth in the Lord and just great works God's doing, that he comes along and says, this is what I have against you. You've left your first love. Return to it. He says, remember from where you've fallen and repent and return. Come back to that. Imagine if us old Christians were in love with Jesus. How effective we could be with the knowledge that we have, with the understanding that we have, with the history that we have. How effective could we be as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ? And how free and flowing and not you know, mechanical and robotic would it be? Just sharing about the Lord. You see, that's what happens when you stay with Jesus, and that's exactly what takes place in these guys' life. Verse 39, it says, he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And so there's our word again, remained, to abide. Now it was about the 10th hour. If you're using a Jewish clock, this would be about 4 in the afternoon. Because their hour would start, the first hour would be sunrise, probably 6 a.m. If you're using a Roman clock, which most scholars believe that's what John is working off of, this would be like our time, starting at midnight and would be here at 10 in the morning. If you're using the Jewish clock, they probably spend the night. If you're using the Roman clock, it's very possible they spend the day. Regardless, they spend time with Jesus. What's the result? The result of them spending time with Jesus is that they share him. They're not going to be able to be shut up. They're not going to be able to keep quiet. They're going to become what we would call evangelists. But these are ordinary guys. These aren't evangelists as we would think. These aren't Billy Grahams. These are just people. They're not disciples yet of Jesus. They're not the great, Andrew. They're not the great Philip. They're not the great Peter. They're not Nathaniel. They're just Andrew, dude from Bethsaida. It's a fisherman. They're just common people. And it's those common people that knew a very uncommon person named Jesus that caused them to be extraordinary people that God chose to use. And so verse 40, if you're following your outline there, you will notice there verses 40 through 42, the name Andrew. So we look here at Andrew. Look at this in verse 40. It says, "Of one of the two heard John speaking and followed him was Andrew." So John the author identifies one of the two. Who's the other one? Remember I told you as we started the Gospel of John that John oftentimes will conceal his identity. It's the Apostle John's the other one. And I love John. He's got no message about himself. He's not going to talk about himself. He doesn't care. Remember, he's the one that says the disciple whom Jesus loved is how he identifies himself in the narrative. Isn't that awesome? He knew Jesus. When he was going to talk about himself, I want to tell you about the disciple that Jesus has loved. Jesus loves. Jesus has changed. Jesus cares about. That's how he saw himself. Not the great John, the Apostle John, but just the disciple whom Jesus loved. The unidentified disciple here. And he knows so many details as well of the passage and of the time frame. It's obvious that he was there. He knows the time of the day they were there, the next day, the following day, all the things that are happening. And so we see here in verse 41 that he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So he finds his brother. Notice here how they're going to minister to their family members. You ever struggled ministering to your family members? It's been difficult to bring your family members to Jesus. And I find that sometimes they are the hardest to do. And, Jesus says it of his own town, which, by the way, his town was a little village. We'll see this in a minute. Nathaniel's like, could anything good come out of that place, Nazareth? And it was very much a family village. And he says a prophet is not without honor, except in his own city, amongst his own relatives. It's true. But at the same time, when you know Jesus, when your life is being changed by the Lord, there is a testimony that only your family knows, and that is how much you've been changed. Because they know you before Christ, and they know you after Christ. And it might take some time. They're waiting for the excitement to wear off. And they might say it to you, when you come down and get real and you'll settle down and stuff. Hey, prove them wrong. Don't follow them in their counsel to you. Hey, you need to stop being zealous. Stop being a Jesus freak. Settle down. Stop talking about Jesus. Stop going to church so much. Prove them wrong 20 years down the road. You're still the same guy, crazy about Jesus, still the same gal, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, talking about Jesus at any opportunity you can. And it might annoy them. That's okay. Don't purposely annoy them. I know some of your family members you'd like to annoy. Don't do that for the sake of the gospel. Don't annoy them. But share with them. And this is here what we find Andrew doing. Andrew comes to his brother, and notice here he finds him. And you'll note there's 2 points under Andrew. The first one is Andrew, 2 things that we'd observe about Andrew that will help us in our own bringing people to Jesus, is Andrew was intentional. Andrew was intentional. And you can write that in if you're following that. Andrew was intentional in bringing his brother. Note the phrase here. It says, and he first found his own brother Simon, I'm in verse 41, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Again, notice the translation here, which is the Christ. He went and found him. He sought after him. I think that's so beautiful. We know Andrew to do this, and I'm just going to have Dale put up on the overhead a couple verses. I'm not going to read them all, but just for you to see, John chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. In that verse is when the feeding of the 5,000 is going to take place, and there's no food, and Jesus says to his disciples, how will we feed all these people, testing them? And they say to him, and Philip, by the way, which we'll be introduced to in a minute here, he says that there's no way we can feed all these people. And it's Andrew who says, hey, here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. But I mean, what's that amongst all these? But Jesus, you could do something with it maybe. See, Andrew had a pattern in his life of bringing things to Jesus. Jesus could fix it. I love that song we sing, and we used to sing it more, that he will fix our broken lives. He's in the business of fixing. He can fix the problem. Andrew got that. He looked at his brother Peter and said, fixing. Jesus can help this guy. You got a brother like that, a sister like that, a mom like that, a dad like that, cousin like that, a friend like that? Jesus can do it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The second thing that we see is that Andrew here, as he brought his brother here to Jesus, the second thing that we observe is here in verse 42. It says, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Like Jesus is saying this, you're kind of a mess. You're Simon, the son of Jonah, but I'm going to make you a rock. That's what he's saying. And so there's 2 things that we note here. We note that Andrew was intentional. He sought his brother out, he found him. And Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. And that's what he did. You know, I think of my own testimony. My brother is the one that brought me to Jesus. Well, my brother and his wife, Heidi, they brought me to Jesus. You know, we grew up in church. And my brother and I, we hung out with the same crowd and we're all messed up. Boy, you want to talk about fixing. And I could just see my brother after he got fixed by Jesus. He looked at me like, man, this guy needs Jesus so bad. I know Heidi thought that. She would tell me that all the time. She's like, what is your problem? You need Jesus. And you know, I was like, the saying is true that when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks the loudest is the one that's got hit. That was me. And you know, they'd share the gospel with me and I'd just fight back. You know, I'd come back and I looked like I was so far away from getting saved. Oh, the reality is it was my response to the Holy Spirit's work in me. God was doing a work. Brothers and sisters, we can't convert our brother. We can't convert our family members, but we can bring them to Jesus. 3 things on the second side of your outline, you'll see 3 things that are practical of ways that we can bring people to Jesus that I observe. The first one is, we can bring them to the Lord in prayer. And you can just fill these in. And again, for those of you that are attending life groups, and if you're not, we want to welcome you to come on into one. There's some flyers downstairs. Every Wednesday night, we gather together and go over the message and really dive in. It's a great time. And here's some things you guys can certainly talk about. You can bring people to Jesus first and foremost in prayer. Listen, the reality is we don't have a physical Jesus to bring our friends to and go check him out. He's pretty awesome, isn't he? I found him. Here he is. How do we do it? How do we do it? Well, we're in a spiritual battle. There's no question about it. And we're in a battle for their souls. And the Bible clearly tells us, Paul says when he talks about spiritual warfare, he says there, and no doubt he's talking about preaching the gospel, because he talks about shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he says there that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against our friends, our family members. They're not our enemy. We're wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness, blinding their eyes, deceiving them, and we need to bring them to the Lord in prayer. This is the most important thing that we can do, is bring them into the Lord in prayer and pray for them and pray that God would reach them. And the second thing is, and we don't never stop there, that's just kind of the fuel too to get us the boldness we need. Second thing we do is we share the gospel with them and our testimony. So secondly, I want to encourage you, after you bring them to the Lord in prayer, let's go. We're going to share the gospel. Share what God has done. You know, your testimony isn't just, hey, I got saved. You know, for me, I was a drug addict. I was this, I was that, and I'm born again. My life's been changed. Maybe you don't have a testimony like that. And if you don't, by the way, God bless you. That's awesome. Yeah, I've heard people think, you know, well, I'm going to go out in the world and experience the world so I can have a testimony. Like, what are you talking about? You're going to go destroy your life so God could try to rebuild your life? It's a long process. And by the way, you do reap what you sow. You know, some of the greatest, greatest, most solid believers I know are those that walked with God from a very young age. They don't have a bunch of baggage. You know, they're not struggling with sins that others are because they never have gone there. They never opened that door. And so you don't need this crazy testimony. Do you know what your testimony is? What is Jesus doing in your life today? See, when you're remaining, staying, abiding in Jesus, what is it that is going to excite you? What is the excitement that's going to come out of you? What is it that you're going to share with others? What Jesus has done in my life. And let me tell you how he's done it. You share the gospel. You share the good news of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we can bring them to church where the gospel is being preached. Like, let's get practical. Bring them to church. Do you realize that the possibility of seeing more people getting saved within our ranks is because of what you do with them? It's not necessarily what I do. I mean, I'm preaching, I'm sharing, I'm teaching. But it's what we do as a congregation when we have outreaches and we have opportunities bringing people to Jesus. Bring them to the fellowship. Bring them to a life group. Bring them to this or that. Bring them to a place where the Word of God is going to be being declared and being preached. It's so important. Peter was brought to Jesus. And Jesus said, listen, and this is the sweet part, and I've reiterated this a few times, but Peter was a fool, and Jesus said, you're going to be a rock. Peter was like shifting sand, and God says, you're going to be a rock. But notice, that's not what Andrew saw in his brother Peter. He didn't go, rock, oh, I'm going to go get my rock brother. He's going to go, like, I'm going to go get my sandy brother. My flaky brother, having no idea, right when Jesus saw him, he says, what I see today will not be what you end up being. So you go, well, this guy's too far. You don't know my brother. You don't know my friend. You don't know my relative. I know Jesus. And I know you, to be honest. And he's done a great work in you, hasn't he? Do you know Jesus? Is there hope for everyone? Absolutely. I love that Paul said, I'm the chief of all sinners. And he said, and by the way, and I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, By the way, God saved me, the most scum of the earth, so that I'd be example to everyone else that there's hope. That's my paraphrase, but you can look it up. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It's an accurate paraphrase, by the way. Philip, verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Now, this is a little different. And he said to him, follow me. Andrew finding Peter, it's Jesus finding Philip. You know, God will save people all different ways. Sometimes it's someone that's really loving on someone. Other times, someone just shows up at a, you know, harvest crusade. And they hear the gospel and they go forward. And they didn't even have anyone bring them. There wasn't even a friend. And this is what we see here. Jesus simply sought him out. Jesus found him. I love it. It's beautiful. You know, oftentimes we talk about finding the Lord, you know, as if the Lord was lost. And I know that's not what we mean, because we know he's not lost and we are. But the reality is we're not going to find God. He's going to find us. Isn't that good? The Bible, when it speaks of reconciliation, that God is reconciling himself to man, it's never the idea of man reconciling himself to God. It's not the idea of man making the first move. It's always the idea of God making the first move, and he did by sending his son, Jesus Christ, which was a declaration of his love for us. But know this, that Jesus Christ has come, and he has sent his son, and he has made a move towards man. Who took the first step? Without question, whatever your theology might be, the Lord Jesus Christ took this first step to earth to bring man to heaven. Man didn't step to heaven to bring God to earth. Never works that way. And Jesus found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida. Beautiful little fishing village. I love going to Bethsaida when I'm in Israel. There it's on the shores of Galilee, right where the Jordan River enters the city of Andrew and Peter. So he knew these guys. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now notice what happens. Philip is found by Jesus. And what does Philip do? And you'll note on your outline there are two blanks there, number one and two. The first thing Philip does, and this is where we glean from Philip's life of how to share the gospel, Philip shared the word with his friend Nathanael. Philip shared the word with Nathanael. I want you to think about that, because the word of God is the power that we wield. You know, sometimes you think, well, I'm not going to share the word with this atheist. He doesn't even believe in the Bible. Well, I mean, just because someone doesn't believe something is true doesn't mean it can't work on them. Okay, know that. We're in a spiritual battle. It's not just this intellectual argument. And I don't encourage you to get in some crazy argument. I encourage you to pray, and I encourage you to share, and I encourage you to ask the Lord to give you the words and the wisdom, but share the word of God. The word of God is living. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. Listen, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, the word of God is able to peel back the very motives of someone's heart. Well, why would I not use that? Isaiah says it this way, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. I mean, think about what it's saying. It rains, it snows, and it never returns. It just simply waters and grows. There's fruit. Verse 11, he says this, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing of which I sent it. It's the living word of God. And here what we find is Philip sharing this word of God with his friend Nathanael. We're going to find Nathanael's a skeptic. Not of the word of God, but he's going to be a skeptic of what he's saying about the word of God and the Messiah. And church, understand this. If I stood up here today and you said, I don't really believe that guns will kill me. Now, I know that sounds crazy because you know truth. But let's say you were a skeptic and I don't believe the word of God is the word of God. I believe it's got no power, no authority over me. Well, if I took my gun out and it was loaded and I aimed it at you and you said, go ahead, shoot, go ahead, do it right now. It won't hurt me. And I shot you. No matter what your belief or disbelief about my gun was, you would die. That gun would hurt you. Because that's just the facts. And so it is with the word of God. It's our sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God that we must use. Well, the second thing that we see is found in the next verse, verse 46. Now Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And secondly, we see here that Philip was one who wasn't moved. He wasn't challenged by the skepticism of Nathanael. And so that's our second point here. Philip, he wasn't challenged by Nathanael's skepticism. He wasn't afraid. We cannot be afraid of people that disbelieve in that which we believe in wholeheartedly. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think there's something there. It's like, well, I don't know what to do. He doesn't believe the Bible. I don't care what he believes. I'm going to give him truth. And my job is not to convince him, but to bring him to Jesus. And I'm going to bring him to Jesus. And the best way I know how to bring him to Jesus is give him the words of Jesus. The best way I know how to bring him to Jesus is to say, hey, we'll look what Nathanael does. Let's learn from him. Verse 47 in Jesus saw Nathanael coming. Okay, so verse 46. So Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, well, come and see. Come and see. You know what? Let people have their skepticism. Let them have their doubts. Just say, well, why don't we come and research it together? Why don't we dialogue about it? Why don't you just come and see if this Jesus is real? And again, I would encourage you to share your testimony with them because they cannot deny a changed life. And Jesus, and again, the Word of God, don't delete the Word of God, but those two together are powerful. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And the word is no deceit. Come and see Jesus. And as I bring him to Jesus through prayer, preaching the gospel, sharing my testimony, bringing him to church where the gospel is being preached, as I do that, they come and they meet Jesus. Well, you know, to be honest, at this point, Philip's job's done. Jesus takes over. And he says, Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. The fig tree was a place where you would read scripture, you would meditate. What Jesus is saying to this man, who he's identified as a man without deceit, he's an honest man. Many skeptics might very well be very honest people seeking truth. Well, listen to me. If you find an honest seeker, and they will honestly find themselves falling in love with Jesus because they will find he is the truth. And it's powerful. And so Jesus says, listen, this is nothing. You're you know, amazed at this. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Philip's got nothing to do with any of this. Now he's like, Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. It's powerful, church, when we see this. Nathanael said, come and see, because the truth is the truth. Don't be afraid of the skeptics. Don't back off, church. I think it's such a tragedy when we do that. You know, I saw the movie You know, God's Not Dead, the second movie out. You know, I saw it this weekend, and, you know, I was, you know, mulling over this concept, and in the movie there's that, you know, guy, if you've seen it, he's on trial there. He's one of the you know, guy giving testimony there, and he's a cop, and he, you know, is giving testimony of the validity of Jesus Christ as a historical being, not spiritual or just historically. And he uses his background, being a retired, you know, cop and detective, and he just brings all the facts, and he says it's undeniable. And the, you know, lawyer is trying to, you know, cross-examine him and nail him, and he says, well, isn't that because of your faith? You have a bias. He goes, wait a second. I was an atheist when I started this project. And I have come to this to disprove that Jesus ever existed. And what I found was Jesus existed. Do you know how many skeptics? And this is the reason they put it in the movie, by the way. They're splashing some things in our culture in there that are going on presently. And they put it in there to show that, listen, those that honestly seek truth, they find Jesus and they're converted by him. Don't be afraid of those that are skeptical. Peter says this, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for the reason and the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Just do it with humility and meekness and fear, as he says, but just share the truth of the gospel. Well, the last two verses here, Jesus answered and said to him, after he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? You're the King of Israel. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, henceforth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what Jesus is doing is he is making allusion here to Jacob's ladder found back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 28. And let me read to you verse 12 of Genesis 28. By the way, Jacob's name means deceiver. That's what the word Jacob means. Nathaniel, you're not a deceiver like Jacob. No doubt there's a connection here. And no doubt that's why he's bringing this up. So you're not like Jacob. But remember when Jacob had that dream? When Jacob was in the middle of deceiving, by the way. He had that dream when he thought he was all alone. He was in a God-forsaken place. He has a dream of a ladder going up to heaven. And it says this in verse 12, then he dreamed and beheld, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. So he has this dream of how God is building a ladder so that he could communicate with us. You know that idea of the man upstairs, you know, God's up there. And listen, that's not the witnessing we're doing. We're talking about a personal God who we know, who we call Abba Father. Why? Because there's been a ladder. Well, wait a second. It's not the ladder of Jacob. It's the ladder. His name is Jesus. The ladder's Jesus. Look what he says in verse 51. He says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And I don't have time to talk to you about the interaction that man has with angelic beings. But clearly there is one, because the angels of God have something to do with the ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Meaning this, that God is now has one hand in heaven, one hand on man, and there is now a mediator. You know, Job, he cried out for that when he was going through his trial, when he was confused, when his friends were saying, it must be your sin, Job. That's what's wrong. Job says this in Job chapter 9, in verse 32 and 33. He says, for he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I might answer him, and that we should go to court together. Like I can't figure out what's going on. I wish I could go to court with God and find out what the charges are against me. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Boy, that would be awesome, Job saying, if there was only a way that someone could mediate, there could be some kind of a ladder built between us. And Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one can come to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have a mediator. This is the gospel. This is John's whole point. This is his whole gospel, is that God became a man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. No one has seen God at any time but Jesus, and he's come to declare him to us. That's what Jesus is telling Nathanael. That's the gospel we have. Church, we can't be quiet. We can't be silent, and we certainly cannot be ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, wait, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I can't be ashamed. We have a mediator. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Is he your Lord today? Is he your Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ today? If you don't, I just want to tell you that Jesus Christ came to give you life and to set you free, to give you eternal life. And he says to you, when you look at him, he says, what are you seeking? If you're seeking salvation, you've come to the right person, and he will save you. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will save every one of us. And I just pray today that you would do what I did. You know what I did? After my brother and Heidi shared the gospel with me over and over, I went in my room and I cried out to God. You see, they brought me to Jesus. He did the rest. And I cried out to the Lord, and I've never been the same. I got born again. I was changed from the inside out. He changed me. He'll do that to you. And let me tell you, Peter was an angel compared to me. I need some serious fixing. And God is in the business of fixing broken lives. It's what he does. So bring your brokenness to him. And church, maybe you are born again, but you're like, I'm still broken up. Yeah, well, it doesn't happen overnight, does it? But he's bringing to you. He's bringing to me. He's bringing us to himself. Come, respond, follow Jesus. He said, come and follow me. Well, see where I live. Come and remain in him. Abide in him. Dwell with him. Fellowship with him. And learn of him. And let him be your Lord and Savior.